The passage I'm asking you to turn to this morning is Galatians, the first chapter, Galatians 1. I'd like very much to read through the first two chapters. I won't be reading all the way through the second chapter, but I'll be reading beyond the first chapter, and as I read, I'd like to ask that you would keep your eye on the thought. Your eye on the thought, or to keep your mind on the thought anyway, and see if you can figure out what the subject is and what the reason for the writing of this letter might have been. Paul, an apostle, not of man, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me under the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men, or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel that was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. When you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia, and returned again unto Damascus. And after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face among the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for 1 hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it makes no matter to me, God accepts no man's person, for they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. For he that brought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, Peter did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, Peter withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, it would be interesting at this point if we could go around and ask you what kind of a setting or circumstances these were. In almost all of the letters that we've taken up so far, we find at some time or other that God is warning us about the cunning devices, the spiritual powers of wickedness in high places that are not blood and flesh that we can get our hands on and wrestle with, that we can feel. The methods by means of which Satan seeks to fake us out of position, to make us sidetrack, to keep us from hearing, or after we have heard, to keep us from following through in the Christian life, to keep us from growing in it. In every one of the letters that we find in the New Testament, there's some kind of a warning someplace along the line of the methods by which Satan is seeking to sidetrack us, to lead us astray. But none of the letters, so far as I know them, deal as persistently with the opposition of Satan as does the letter to the Galatians, the one that we're thinking about here this morning. From the first verses right straight through to the very last verses, there is one single thought and one single purpose. Paul had a capacity for going off on tangents. Now, unlike my tangents and the tangents of other people that I know of, Paul's were always profitable. Mine sometimes aren't, and others aren't either, but Paul's tangents are always profitable. Nevertheless, they're terribly hard reading. You have to keep your eye on these parentheses that he throws in. But even his parentheses, his parenthetical statements here in Galatians, are all tied into a single purpose. And one of the outstanding features of the book of Galatians is the singleness of purpose and the unity of thought that comes through in every word as well as phrase and paragraph in the entire book. For example, the problem was quite simple. Satan had sought to come between the Christians and the man whom God had sent to teach them about himself. Satan had tried to come between the Christians of Galatia and the Apostle Paul. And the charges were quite simple. Paul can't be a Christian. He can't be one of the apostles. Well, he was one of the persecutors. Beyond that, he didn't even live with Jesus. The others who were apostles lived with him and talked with him for 3 years. He can't be one of the apostles. And furthermore, we have a better doctrine than the one he's teaching. And then they proceeded to elaborate on that. Well, Paul is defending himself. And in the first two verses here, it comes through pretty loud and clear. We're only taking up the first five verses this morning, but it comes through loud and clear. Paul, an apostle. He makes the blunt assertion, I am too. I am an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And then if you look through at the very end of the book, in the last few verses, you find the same thing. In chapter 6, verse 17. Now, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. In other words, he has emphasized and re-emphasized and re-emphasized the point all the way through the book. The book itself can be divided into three general sections or chapters. The first two chapters, he's stating the problem, giving us a bit of the history of the circumstances, the Paul-Galatians relationship, the relationship between the apostle and the people of Galatia. In a very real sense, this is our relationship to Paul or to God. It's not just Paul to the Galatians, but it's Paul to the Indianapolitans, or however you would say it for us. And it's really not Paul to us either, but it's God speaking to us through this book. As it was God speaking through Paul to the people of Galatia, so it is God speaking through this book to the people of Indianapolis. And this is what he's talking about here in these first two chapters, the relationships. In the second two chapters, it's the doctrine, justification by faith. They kept saying, oh, we have an improvement on the message that Paul's teaching you. We can show you an easier way, a better way. And God directs in the explanation of his doctrine. In chapters 3 and 4, this comes through loud and clear. In chapters 5 and 6, the last section, we have the practical outworkings of this. How do we know whether a person's a Christian on the basis of salvation by faith? You can tell by looking at our own life. Do I belong to Christ or not? Well, I can tell by looking at my life. And God has provided his word here as a kind of mirror into which I can look to evaluate my life. This person says this is what being a Christian is, and this one says this is what being a Christian is, and this is what you do if you're a Christian, and that's what you do if you're a Christian, and so forth. And God says, well, why don't you look to my word? That's the standard for all of them, isn't it? It's this word that shows you what the gospel is in the first place, and this is this word which shows you the outworking. The ordinary, normal outworkings, the things you can't help doing if you're a Christian. And you can evaluate yourself in the mirror of this word in terms of your own relationship to Christ, it becomes loud and clear. And these are the three general sections of the book itself. Another one of the features of the book is that there's rebuke here. Point blank, rebuke. It's more noticeable in this epistle, I believe, than in any of the other Christian epistles. We're concerned only with these first five verses this morning. These people were insisting on two things. First, that Paul couldn't possibly be an apostle. It appears in Paul's statement there in verse 13 of chapter 1, he says, ye have heard of my conversation in time past in Jewish religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. He said, you've heard rumors, haven't you, recently, about the fact that there was a time in my life when I was killing Christians. Anyone who said he believed, I'd kill him. There was Stephen. And Paul himself couldn't forget that. But they were using these rumors from his past life. This always happens. Very often happens in a Christian life and witness where rumors from the past will crop up. He'd been one of the most savage church persecutors of his day. And the second charge they were bringing against him was that he had not been duly picked out and trained by other Christian leaders. They had not laid their hands on him. Already there were the roots of the whole idea of apostolic succession. That unless a man had been duly picked out and hands had been laid on him, he couldn't possibly know, he couldn't be one of God's teachers. And second, Paul could not be teaching the right doctrine. They kept insisting that you must join the Jewish church and submit yourself to the Jewish rituals. Only then could you become a Christian. First, you joined the church. Second, you became a Christian. And it's in direct reply to this that Paul speaks as follows, and I'm reading from another translation, more literal at this point. Paul, an apostle, whose authority does not flow from any merely human source, and whose office was not conferred through any human mediation, but through Jesus Christ, yea, through God the Father himself, who raised him from the dead, together with all the brethren in my company to the churches of Galatia, grace, the fountain of all good things, and peace, the crown of all blessings, be unto you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Paul, an apostle. And the word apostle again literally means a messenger, one who's been posted. He's been commissioned. Not just to carry a message verbally, I remember it and then I repeat it and it goes from my mind to your mind. Or maybe it doesn't go from my mind to your mind. Maybe it just goes from my mind to your ear. And there's some difference there. But Paul, as an apostle, was responsible not just for the communication of the facts, the words that carried the facts, but the communication of the faith, the message itself. He was to illustrate the message he carried in such a way that other people too could begin to see what it would look like if they became Christians. This was why we have within the connotation of the word apostle the idea of a pioneer, one who showed, one of the forerunners, one of the first men who actually shows me what it's like to live the Christian faith. A first example. There seem to have been four marks of the apostleship. In Luke 6:13, Christ chose them. He had the disciples and the multitude of disciples, and out of these he chose 12. Disciples, he referred to them as being. Our apostles, he referred to them here. Christ chose them. A second mark of the apostle was to be found in Acts 1:21 and 22. They must have a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ as a risen Savior. Of course, for most of them, this meant that they had seen him at the tomb or in the upper room or someplace else. They had seen the risen Savior. They must have seen him. This was a mark of apostleship. In John 14 and 26, they must have been filled with the Holy Spirit and know this. It's obvious from looking at their lives that they belong to God. They can understand his word, and their lives are being changed by it. The course of their lives are determined by him. The Holy Spirit is within them. And then in Acts 22 and 21, there must be evidence of a divine commission. Having been commissioned, sent. This is what Christ was doing when he said, all power is given unto me, so go. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. Having been commissioned or sent. And Paul claims to have these marks. Paul, an apostle, not of men. He says, I'm not an apostle from one man to another man. It's not that these men here in Jerusalem or someplace else, Damascus or someplace else got together and sent me as one man from other men. I'm not an apostle of men. See, this is important. It's important in connection with your witness and my witness. When you go out to tell other people about Jesus Christ, are you going out sent by other men? Is it because your friends have encouraged you to do this? Or is it because Jesus Christ has sent you to do this? Are you an apostle of men? Or are you an apostle of Christ? Paul says, I'm not sold to men. I have not sold my soul to any man, or to any group of men. An apostle not of men, but an apostle of Christ. Furthermore, it's not men who made me what I am. I'm an apostle, not just dia, men. The word is by means of men, but by Jesus Christ. Now the two phrases there, of men and by man, have a change in person. It's not of men, nor by man, but it is of Jesus Christ, and it is by Jesus Christ. And Paul's referring directly at this point to his conversion experience. To the day that he set out on the road to Damascus, and he was determined when he got there to kill, to persecute, to get rid of Christians in any way that he could. And there he was hit with a blinding light. And he stumbled to his feet. And he heard the voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you kicking against the pricks? It's a little bit hard to travel that route, isn't it?" See this light, Saul? And he, trembling and astonished, rose to his feet and said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" This is the point that he's referring to here. And he spells it out a little more in detail over here verses 14, 15, and 16 of chapter 1. He says, "I profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals, in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither with wisdom, but went into Arabia." He's describing his conversion experience again there. And this is what he has reference to in these first verses. He says it wasn't by men, it wasn't of men, but it was by Jesus Christ that I was brought to my knees there. And it was of him and by him that I've been sent out. This was the point in time to which he traced his witness, his commission to preach the gospel. And furthermore, it involved both the Father and the Son. It was not just from the Son and by the Son, but it was also from the Father and by the Father. And Paul says here in this first or second verse that it required the same kind of power that raised the Son from death, to bring him to his knees and send him on with a new kind of life. The Father had this kind of power. This, Paul is saying, was the power and the authority that brought about my conversion. This is the power and the authority that sends me out to witness. And through all this, God's using the apostle as a pioneer, and I believe to teach us two things, or three things here. The first is this: when people challenge our authority to witness, misstatement of the problem. And I don't believe that any Christian would ever come to this problem if left on his own. But I believe that thousands of Christians have had the cutting edge of their Christian witness dulled by this thought, as it was driven home to them by others. One of my reasons for saying that I don't believe any Christian ever thinks this way is simply the fact that it's not a case of a Christian's imposing his beliefs on someone else. It's a case of his merely sharing a relationship, wanting to introduce one friend to another friend. It's not imposing of a belief on someone else. When you bring a good friend and say, "I'd like you to meet so-and-so over here because he's a good friend too," and we bring these two good friends together. This is not an imposing of your belief on someone else. And this is precisely what a Christian is doing, and this is the way you think of doing it. Unless someone else who did not know Jesus Christ began to think of this as an imposing of beliefs. And still this comes at one time or another. This comes, this problem, this lurking problem. Sooner or later we're rebuffed. There are failures, there are discouragements. We wonder here, does Christ intend me to keep on telling other people about himself? People look at the weakness in our own lives and they say, well, who gave you the right to preach to me? And the Christian, of course, is painfully aware of the weaknesses in his own life. But this is blackmail. It's a kind of blackmail that Satan loves to use. The same thing that he was using with the Apostle Paul here. Saul, look at all those years when you were killing Christians and now you come around to preach to us. Look at the years of your life lived in sin. And now you're trying to tell somebody else about Jesus Christ. And sometimes we get on out ahead of Christ, too. We go on to plan our own witnessing. We like to see this person come to know Jesus Christ. And so we sort of tell Christ that he's got to save this person now. And this one over here a little bit later, and this one in here some other time. And we get on out ahead on our own plans. And then we're just like the Jews in Jerusalem there when Sennacherib encamped around them. And the Rabshakeh, who was the general in charge of psychological warfare for King Sennacherib, and his name literally means the big mouth. And he stood outside the walls there and he said, you Jews inside Jerusalem, what makes you think you can trust in God? Well, you haven't thought about God for years. You don't stand a chance. He almost uses the word, you don't stand a prayer. God won't even hear your prayers. And there was so much truth in what he was saying. And I think there were thousands of those Jews who slipped over the wall and joined the other army in the black of night. And this is the same threat that is being launched against the Apostle Paul at this point here. And God's answer to that, go back to the beginning. Go back to your conversion. You were commissioned by Jesus Christ at the time of your conversion. At that point where, on your knees before Christ, you said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And at that point, you weren't saying, well, now I'll bargain with you, Lord, and if you ask me to do such and such a thing, then I'll do it, or I'm going to go ahead and do what I want and hope that you'll bless it. No, you weren't at that point then. Back at that point where you said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And that's the point to which Paul goes here. Christ is the source of our authority, and Christ is the source of our power. But he goes back to the point of our conversion to get the relationship straightened out. This was the thing that Moses didn't do. Moses, there on the sand, and he found the two, the Egyptian beating the Israelite, and he separated them and killed the Egyptian. The next day he went back out and found the two Israelites fighting together, and he went to separate them, and one of them, they both turned around to him, and I said, are you going to kill me, one of us too? Who made you to be a ruler over us? Moses was ahead of God. He was running on out ahead and laying his own plans for ministry. It wasn't time for him to do that. And he realized that the people would not follow him. And so God sent him into the desert. And for many years he cooled his heels in the desert. Until finally that day he came to the burning bush. And there he got his relationship with God straightened out. And then he went back to Egypt. And now the people were ready to follow him. First comes our relationship with God. Second comes our ministry. First comes the history of our conversion, our personal relationship with God. Out of this comes our ministry. There are so many threats and wedges that Satan would drive between ourselves and
in our Christian testimony at every point. There's an old Jewish priest out of one of the old Jewish writings, a man by the name of Ebed Tob, who said this: "It was not my father or my mother who installed me in this place, but the arm of the mighty king gave it to me." Leslie Weatherhead tells about how a minister was trying to get a boy to tell him who had been preaching at the time of his conversion. The boy had declared his intentions of going on to become a Christian minister. And the other minister was trying to say to him, "Now, who was preaching?" And the boy said, "I don't know the name of the preacher, but I know that God spoke to me that day." This is the thing that fascinated me in the summer that I worked with the grand team in the Coliseum in Los Angeles. The way in which the people who came forward there were unaware of what other people were doing or saying or thinking. And Dr. Graham had asked us to watch particularly for this. But they weren't looking around to see if anybody else was coming forward. And when they got down there, over and over again, this was obvious. They had their eye focused upon Jesus Christ. That means he was the only one that they were thinking about. Oh, there were some who were sort of looking around and doing it because others did, yes, but they were the exception. I'm persuaded that they were the exception. Not all who came forward received Christ. But there was a remarkable concentration of objective at that particular point. A remarkable thing. The source of our witnessing and our ministry goes directly back to Jesus Christ. This is what Paul's telling us, what God's telling us through Paul here. The second thing that Christ is teaching us here through these circumstances seems to me is that the real source of Paul's amazing strength and wisdom and longevity and vitality, his knowledge and his certainty, lay in the fact that his assignment for witnessing had come from God, from the same Christ who had saved his soul. He was not only commissioned by God, but he was assigned by God. It was what God wanted him to do, and therefore it would be done. He was merely an instrument, but he was caught up in God's encircling plan. And as the instrument in that plan, he would be held forward and caused to accomplish certain things. I was talking not long ago with Ray and Alice Joseph about their leaving Greeley, Colorado, and packing all their family and their goods in the car and driving out across there to reason with people about Jesus Christ, to have a ministry in the hearts and homes of these people. Now they're beginning to see where God's using them. They've seen some souls saved, and only God can do this. They've seen lives changing, and they've heard other people saying to them from time to time, "Well, we know God's using you in our lives." They've seen ministry. But there was a certain point at which they hadn't yet seen that. And Ray was saying one day, "Well, I don't know. I don't know how this God can get done. But I know God wants us here." They'd already seen indication of his wanting them there. Because they knew, and they had good practical reasons for knowing this, practical reasons for the study of this word, because they knew God wanted them there, therefore, they knew they'd be finding out why he wanted them there. When we were talking about Ray and Alice's coming to Indiana in the first place, one of the things that we questioned was, should we call them? Should we, as a group of ministers or other people in this community, call them? And we decided no. We said to them, "If you come, we'll do all in our power to help you and to pray with you and to guide you by any of our experiences in order to see the ministry that he would have for you here." But it was not a call from a man to a man. It was a call from a man, from God to a man. And Ray saw the need in that community. One of the things that were tremendously impressing us about the people, the five people with whom we met down there at Edwardsville, Illinois, a few days ago. These five people are school teachers. One of them is ready to retire next year. That a public school teacher would have this kind of interest in university students, but she had tears in her eyes when she said, "Who is going to answer the questions that these university students will have in the years ahead about God and a personal relationship with Him?" She could weep over that. They now have 8,000 students. By 1970, they'll have 18,000 students. And it's farmland. There are no churches around there. And she recognized the problem. Well, this is a call from God to a person. This is not an ordinary teacher. This is not an ordinary public school teacher a year before she retires. She's seen something here. God has built into her heart an understanding of need. And the young couples who were there had the same concern. It was a burden, really. Isaiah used the word burden over and over again. I'm interested in the way this word vision or burden, an understanding of the need. Talking with a young couple not long ago, and they were asking about marriage. I said, well, in view of the difficulties of marriage, 50% failure rate, in view of the difficulties of marriage, unless you know that this is what God wants for you, that He wants the two of you together, there will be times unless you know that. And this is the time and place to know it. Unless you know that, you'll probably throw in the sponge and quit trying. But if you know that this is what God wants, it makes all the difference in the world. They knew down there at Edwardsville this is what God wanted. Ray and Alice knew that this is what God wanted. People can know. A living God can make His needs known, His objectives known. People can know this. A living God on one end of the wire, and living souls on the other end. There were times during the years in graduate school in Scotland when I really wondered. The money was going out, the work wasn't completed. Sometimes the wheels began grinding more and more slowly through those years. They say that every graduate student at one time or another comes to the place where he questions his own sanity. I don't know whether they all do or not. I know this one did. And unless we had known that this was where God wanted us, this is the difference between carrying through and not carrying through. Knowing that we're caught up in God's plan and God's purpose, carrying through with everything. Yesterday, I was talking with the Eves family for a little while, and they were stating some particular need. And incidentally, Kathy's father was the one who had gone down to bring David's brother back. And Kathy's father now is a person who knows he's not a Christian, but he's looking at this Christian family as they face bereavement and sorrow. And God has His purposes in this, but I was talking about the strength that He gives. And suddenly this illustration came to mind. That there are those people who love to show off their strength. They just have biceps. They love to show it off. And this sort of thing, there's no place for this. But on the other hand, if you, as a small, weak person, have some tremendous thing that needs to be done, desperately needs to be done. The car needs to be lifted so you can crawl out from under it after it's fallen on you. And a strong man comes along. And you look up at him and say, "Would you please lift this car off so I can get out of here before I burn to death?" And he bends his back and lifts that car and you crawl out from under there. He's not showing off, but he's glad He's glad to show that kind of strength. And that's somehow or other an illustration of us. We come to the place where we realize how weak we are. And we turn to God and we say, well, God, since I don't know how, and since I don't have the strength and power, will you show your strength? Will you show how strong you are, and how powerful you are, and how wise you are, and how loving you are? Would you show yourself strong in my behalf, in your own behalf, through me? That my weakness, that your strength would be made stronger in the presence of my weakness. Knowing that we're in God's purposes, and that He has the strength to carry through with a witness. Whatever it is that He wants us to be living or doing, I'm not just talking about speaking to someone about their salvation. I'm talking about living the course of life. Knowing that we're living in His purposes for our lives. And that He has the strength and will carry through. This is what Paul's saying there. And it may be some world-shaking text. And it may be some task of which the whole world will never know a thing. But in either case, when we know that it is that which God is sending us to do, that we're caught up in His purposes, then the strength will be there. There's an extreme of this thing. There's an ancient poem, a very ancient poem, and it doesn't even sound much like poetry. It's basically not when we get it translated by Tagore. It reads as follows. At midnight, the would-be ascetic announced, "This is the time to give up my home and seek for God. Ah, who has held me so long in delusion here?" God whispered, "I." But the ears of the man were stopped. With a baby asleep at her breast lay his wife, peacefully sleeping on one side of the bed. The man said, "Who are ye that have fooled me so long?" The voice said again, "They are God." But he heard it not. The baby cried out in its dream, nestling close to its mother. God commanded, "Stop, fool! Leave not thy home!" But still he heard not. God sighed and complained, "Why does my servant wander to seek me, forsaking me?" And sometimes people get their eyes focused upon mission fields, upon some tremendous objective, as though this would be the only time and place where God would really be able to prove His power and His purposes, and I could be of any real witness to His love to Him. And they missed the witness that's right here, next door, the opportunity for living the life. What makes you think you could do in another language, in another land, in another culture, a thing that He hasn't used you to do with someone right next door? It's a horribly dangerous and lonely thing to be trying to make up our own witnessing assignments in life. I'll go way out here. What about the one right next door? We ought to shoot too high and generalize in grandiose terms, or else sometimes the opposite's true too. We can become so focused on these people right around us that we don't see the overall vision. And how do we know? Well, this is the point at which we submit our will to Him and ask that He would show us. It's for God to make the assignments with us as He did with Paul. The third thing that I believe God was using the Apostle Paul to teach us here is that the message is not really Paul's message. It's God's message. What right do you have to impose your thoughts on someone else, your beliefs on someone else? None. None. Absolutely none. But these aren't mine.
This is what Paul is saying through here over and over again. These aren't mine. In verse 11, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it by the revelation. Neither was I taught it. It came by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to tell down in verses 15, 16, and 17 how he could never have figured his way up to this gospel message. These weren't his beliefs. They weren't the result of the thinkings of a good mind, and Paul had a good mind. Paul said this was a revelation, and that Greek word is packed with meaning. It came down from above. He couldn't have learned it in any other way. And from verse 15 through verse 19, over and over and over again, the Apostle Paul is insisting that it's not my message. It's his message being spoken through me. And therefore, you see, I have the right to pass it on. When these two things are combined, first, the source of our witness, our conversion, our personal relationship to Jesus Christ, and second, the assignment of our witness, the place where he wants us to be, then it leaves us to speak the same kind of message that God spoke through Paul. The conversion is not ours, the assignment is not ours, and the message is not ours. We're merely the instrument through which he speaks. And the message that he was speaking here, he summarizes perhaps in these two words, grace and peace. Grace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us. The word grace means charis. It's two main ideas. The first one is sheer beauty, charm, attractiveness, vivaciousness, light, full of goodness. This is grace. This is the first meaning of the word grace. The second meaning for the word grace is undeservedness. A kind of life which could never have been earned or deserved or learned into. It's that that's given to us. In other words, may the beauty of the wonder of the undeserved love of God be on you and in you and through you, so that it will make you a living, lovely life. The second word, peace, is irene. And I think that Paul would probably have been thinking of the Hebrew counterpart of the shalom. You know, the Jews greet each other sometimes on the streets today at certain times of the year with the word shalom. Peace. The Greek word equivalent was irene. And it's far more than just the absence of trouble. Everything which is for man's highest good and everything which makes his mind at peace, clear and resolute, pure, and his heart glad. And it's this, with a sense of love and care, which God can put in our hearts and he alone in the person of Jesus Christ. And after everything else is said and done, this is the demonstration of the love of Jesus Christ, the grace and the peace of God. And it is lived in our lives and shown by the words we speak and the attitudes we have under pressure as well as when things are going right. He loved in such a way that he gave and suffered. He loved in such a way that he conquered and achieved. We can't give ourselves for other souls in precisely the same way he did. We don't need to. He's done it all. And we can't conquer and achieve salvation for other people. But we can live his love. And we can ask that he would love through us and speak through us his message. It began right there with our conversion. This is the source of our witness. It went on to our assignment, as we're caught up in his purposes for our lives. But it carries on through to his message as he lives his message through us. It's not just a case of speaking it. It's a case of living. And this is what Paul is claiming here in his introduction to the Galatians. Lord, we pray that thou will bless us with an understanding of the gospel message, that we would see how it is that this message comes from thee, the message of peace, the message of love. It's not our opinion being foisted off on others, but it's that message which thou wouldst live through us, as well as speak through us. We pray, Lord, that thou would also bless us
in our understanding of the assignments, the places where thou would send us to live or to speak for thee. Lord, make us sensitive to thy day-by-day plans for our lives, the soul at our elbow, for the nation to be reached for Christ. Lord, we desire thy purposes. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And then, Lord, grant that from time to time when doubts or discouragements or disillusionment come into our lives, grant to us the strength to go back and recheck our conversions. Prove thyself to us again and again. Lord, any soul here this morning who knows thee not, grant that they might see in thee the one whom they desire. And having seen thee, go on to ask that thou wouldst come into the heart to be Savior and Lord. Command thy blessing now upon each family, as members of that family would think seriously of Dr. Brown here, as they would think seriously about what was involved in asking Jesus Christ to come into the heart to be Savior and Lord. We pray for this blessing, that thou would apply these words to our hearts and minds now, in the name